You can take your Bible and turn it with me first to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in a lot of different passages this morning. If you grabbed a listening guide on your way in, you already have figured that out. We're not in our usual of working through a book of the Bible, having finished up the book of Acts just recently. This morning we're going to be talking about the presence of the Lord. A poet in the 1800s, a woman wrote, "I would rather walk with God in the dark than go alone in the light." So many poets, so many songwriters have written about the presence of God and what it means to know that we are not walking alone through this life. It's going to be our focus this week and next, exploring about what the Bible says about the presence of the Lord and how that promise affects how we live every single day of our lives. And to kind of start us off with an illustration, how many of you ever found yourselves at work, at school, on the clock somehow, and you were not doing what you were supposed to be doing, right? You were daydreaming. You were maybe fooling around. You were maybe not paying full attention. So we've all been there, right? I've done that. You've done that. And then something changed, right? The teacher walked back into the room. Your boss stepped across the threshold. And all of a sudden, you were paying attention to what you needed to be doing. You were back on target. You were back doing what it was that you were supposed to be doing. What made the difference? What made the difference in your diligence, in your attitude? It was the presence of the person to whom you were accountable. Now, when they were out of the room, you were no less accountable, but somehow we fool ourselves into thinking, well, they're not here, so they're not seeing what I'm doing, and I can get away with whatever I'm doing. We fool ourselves into thinking that we can get away with it. Now, that's not good at school. It's not good at work. I get that. But sometimes it really has no big deal. Sometimes your daydream lasts for 30 seconds, right? And then you're back. And that's not such a big deal. Where it can be dangerous is when we fool ourselves into thinking about God in that same way, thinking that his attention is somewhere else. He's worried about those people in Paraguay. He's worried about those people in New York City. He doesn't see me where I am. He's got far more important people to worry about than little old me. And so God is completely busy with someone else, and he's missing what it is that I am doing right now, or he's missing what I am not doing right now. But God is present. We call it, theologians call it, omnipresence. The fact that God is everywhere, that there is no place where God is not. And the presence of God is not some small, minor, insignificant point of theology, because when we truly think about it, if we truly begin to wrestle with this idea that God is everywhere, we realize that understanding that, understanding the presence of God, becomes a game changer spiritually. Because how many times have you heard someone say these things? How many times have you yourself said these things? I didn't feel like God was there. I didn't feel like God was there. I didn't feel the presence of God. Now, was God really not there? Was God really not present in those moments? Hopefully by the end of this morning, we'll have a better understanding that's not true. That whether we feel it or not, God is present. We'll explore in greater depth next week his promise when he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." But this morning we're going to look at the presence of God and see three important aspects of it, equally important to understand even as they affect us in three very different ways. Now, we know that the Bible begins with the presence of God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." He was there in the beginning. In the beginning, God already was, because he has always existed and he will always exist. This is the eternality of God, and thus we understand that His presence is eternal. So the first thing we're going to see about God and looking at John chapter 1 is the eternal presence of God. It has always been, it will always be. Now that is very hard for our limited human minds to grasp because we experience time differently, right? We experience time as this sequential order of events, of moments that follow other moments. But God transcends time. God is bigger than time. He looks down on all that we call time. He looks at all those sequential moments and He sees them all in a glance. In other words, He sees the 46-something years of my life in a glance. But He sees the 300-plus year history of the United States in a glance. He sees the 2,000-year church history in a glance. He sees all of world history in a glance. Why? Because He is bigger than time. He is not limited by time. Time has no effect on God's knowledge. He's never learning something new. He's never discovering something today that He didn't know yesterday. Time does not change God. Time will never change any of His attributes. To God Himself, all of His existence is somehow always present. There's no past and there's no future. That's why He is and can be the only trustworthy source of what will happen in the future, because He's already there. He is present in what we see as the future, but to Him, it is always present. And what's interesting is that John opens his gospel. Have you ever thought about it this way? If John was the first book in the New Testament, it would be identical to the very first book, the very first words of the Old Testament. Because what does it say? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. The difference between John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1 is the focus of whom we are speaking of. We're speaking about God in both places, but in Genesis the focus is on God the Father. Here in John 1 the focus is on God the Son. Why? Because the Apostle John was emphasizing both the deity and the eternality of Jesus to a generation who is already experiencing the developments of heresies concerning the nature of Christ. Well, Jesus wasn't really a man. He would not have polluted Himself with flesh. He was God, but He just looked like a man. Or Jesus was just a man. There's no way anybody could be the Son of God. John writes this gospel maybe 40, 50 years after the resurrection, and those ideas are already starting to come to the forefront in people's minds. And so John's point is Jesus is just as present as God the Father. Why? Because Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are equally present from what we see as eternity past into eternity future. So you say, how does the eternal presence of God affect me? How does it affect how I live today? Well, it means that there is nowhere that we can go to escape from His presence. The psalmist said it in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me." The psalmist understood, I can't escape God. Why? Because God is always there. God said something very much the same to the prophet Jeremiah. "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Now, this is not panentheism. This is not God in things, right? We're not saying that God is in the trees, in the rivers, in the rocks. But God is saying, I am here. Wherever you are, I am here. Jonah learned that, right? Jonah learned firsthand. You can't run from God. You can't hide yourself from God. But this eternal presence means that God's presence is just the same as it was at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. It's the very same presence as it was in John 1:1. It's the very same presence today. And it will be with us all of our days. right through into eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. So don't ever fool yourself into thinking that you can ever be somewhere where God is not present. You can find yourself, especially young people, you can find yourself where mom and dad aren't. You can find yourself somewhere where grandma and grandpa aren't, where your friends from church aren't. And you can fool yourselves into thinking, well, I can do whatever I want to do here because no one is seeing me. No one knows what's going on. The Bible tells us that God is there with you in that moment. You can't run far enough. Even the astronauts, when they first lifted off into space, they realized, wow, we're still seeing and beholding the handiwork and the glory of God. You can't go anywhere that God is not. Now, that truth leads us to the two next very different realities. In other words, if we start with that foundation, if we start with this belief, okay, God is everywhere, how does that affect us? How do I respond to that? How should I respond to that? Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to see, secondly here, the terrifying presence of God. And this is not something that we usually think of, right? We usually don't think the presence of the Lord is in this place. I'm scared to death. But that is how the people of God generations ago experienced it. Now, Exodus chapter 19, we're in the time of the Exodus when God raised up Moses and Aaron to stand before the leader of Egypt and proclaim, hey, God is setting his people free. And not surprisingly, Pharaoh, who was the most powerful person in the known world at the time, he was the leader of the world, so to speak. It's no surprise that he sneered at them and ignored them. After all, these are two of his slaves. Who are you to tell me what your God is going to do? I have all the power here. But then God started working traumatic miracles, which we call the 10 plagues. And those plagues wreaked havoc on the Egyptian economy. They shattered their trust and their faith in their own gods. And with the final terrible blow of the death of all the firstborn families across Egypt, finally changed Pharaoh's mind. And he said, go, get out of here. I don't want to ever see you again. But as soon as they left, you remember the story, he changed his mind. He went chasing after them with his army, only to be swallowed up by the Red Sea. And so God had freed his people from over 400 years of being slaves, and now he was building them into a new people. And so he leads them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where he begins to initiate a relationship with them. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand will touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Look down to verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it like a fire, Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Notice all the preparations. Notice all the barriers put in place in anticipation of the presence of God. God had said, I want you to be my people. I want to have a relationship with you. But they could not simply rush into His presence. Notice in verse 16, when they did come into His presence, when they recognized that God was coming close to them, their response in verse 16 was fear and trembling. Look over to chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. When the presence of God showed up, they were terrified and they moved away from the mountain. They moved away from God. Here God was coming close to them and they said, wow, I don't know if I can handle this. They did not want God to speak directly to them for fear that they would die. So the presence of God terrified them. Why? Well, in one sense, this is the natural human reaction to the presence of God. The prophet Isaiah was taken into the throne room of heaven. His first words were words of catastrophe, of woe. Woe is me because I am a man of unclean lips. He recognized, I don't belong here. This isn't right for me to be here. I'm a sinner. And God, you are holiness. So this reaction on the part of Isaiah, the reaction of the people here at Sinai, reminds us that the presence of God is in a category all by itself. We can be encouraged, we can be strengthened by other people, and we'll see that in a moment. But God and God alone, in His presence, when He shows up, it is a terrifying thing. In part because sinful humanity trembles in abject fear, in part because we recognize just how unworthy we are to be in His presence. We know that we do not deserve this relationship and this closeness with God. And so our natural response is to do what? Is to jump back. Now, on our recent trip south for Paul's graduation, the house that we were staying in, I was going in and out one morning. I was loading some things in the van. So I had made three trips out, and not long, the driveway, house, you know, just walking in and out. My third time back into the house, I did one of these. I jumped back. Why? Because in the time that it had taken for me to leave the house and go to the van and come back, a 3-foot-long black rat snake had stretched itself right across the threshold of the door. And I don't know about you. Some of you love snakes. I don't. I don't like them. So I did one of these, and a little bit of trembling, too, like, ugh, that was not there 5 minutes ago. And then I remembered that the screen door was not closing all the way. And the interior door is open, and all I could think of is, it's going to get in the house, and that's not going to be good. So I'm calling to Melissa, shut the main door, and you know, Micah jumped the fence, came around, and we took that snake on a long walk out of the development. Now, be clear on this. I'm not saying that God and a snake are the same thing. But why is it that I did that? I didn't have to think about that. There was this natural, instinctive reaction that said, I don't want to be close to that. And that was the relationship, that was the response of the Israelites. Here's God. Here's the one who saved them. Here's the one who brought them out of Egypt. You would think they would be running closer towards Him. And their first instinct was to say, no, don't get too close to me. Why? Well, Moses kind of answers that question for us there in verse 20. He says the reason that we are terrified of the presence of God is because we recognize our own sin in our life. They were terrified there because they saw their own sin, maybe in ways that they had never truly seen it before. And yet look at what Moses says in verse 20. He says, the reason that we need to be terrified of the presence of God is so that we change, so that we do not persist in our sin. Notice what he says. He says, God has come to test you. His fear, this reaction that you have is okay. It's not a bad thing. Why? So that you would stop sinning. So that you would change your behavior. Part of the reason that we have a legal system, a judicial system, with courts and trials and prisons and even the death penalty is to scare people into compliance with the laws of the country. It says, look, if you do this, you're going to suffer. You don't want to suffer, right? So don't break the law. Hebrews 10:31 says what? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's just one translation. Other translations, other versions use words like it is a dreadful thing. It is a terrible thing. And one of them even says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? All because of our sin. And yet there's another aspect of the presence of God, one that does the exact opposite of what we've seen just briefly here in Exodus. The presence of God terrifies us. Why? Because of our own sin. We're instinctively going, I can't be here. God, don't come too close to me. This is Peter in the boat with Jesus. Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. There's no way you would have anything to do with me. If you knew me, God, you wouldn't really love me. That's what we're kind of saying, right, in the back of our minds. Forgetting that God knows us better than we know ourselves. We'll look over to John chapter 14. The Israelites were terrified in part because of their sin. And Moses had set up barriers around the mountain to maintain a safe distance between a holy God and their sin. And sin is a problem for all humanity, right? Because left to our own devices, we cannot save ourselves. That barrier is always going to be there. That gulf that is fixed between us is always going to be there. We need somebody to break down that barrier. We need somebody to bridge that gulf. We need a Savior. And thankfully, we have a God who loved us enough to send a Savior, to send His Son, Jesus. One of His names, Emmanuel, means what? God is with us. And when Jesus came to earth, when He took on human flesh, that generation, those of His generation, truly saw and understood the presence of God. The Apostle John would later write, you know, this is someone who we saw with our own eyes. Our hands handled Him. He was real. But when Jesus knew that His death and resurrection and ascension was imminent, when He knew that He was no longer going to be physically present with His disciples the way He had been for over 3 years prior, He taught His disciples more about the Holy Spirit and emphasized the comfort and the comforting presence of God that His Spirit would bring to each one of them. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you once a week. Right? Isn't that what your Bible says? Oh, Sunday mornings. I'm sorry. No, it doesn't say that. It says that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus is telling them, yes, I will be departing. I will be leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send you my Spirit. It's important to understand the Holy Spirit is God. He is a part of the triune Godhead, three in one. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit is shown to have all the character of God, including His omnipresence, His omniscience, as well as receiving worship that is due God alone. And yet He is distinct from the other members of the Trinity. He's not just their shadow. He doesn't come from them. He is His own person. And we see this in the words that Jesus uses in verse 16. He calls the Spirit another helper, Both words are key in understanding who the Spirit is. The Spirit is another individual, but in the original language it's saying He is another of the very same kind of individual, coming out of the same category, coming out of the same place as I do, Jesus says. So the Holy Spirit is everything that Jesus was and is. He's not lesser in any way. And then the other word that we see in our English Bibles as helper is the Greek word paraclete. And again, it can be translated with the words helper, advocate, counselor, or comforter. What was Jesus trying to say? Jesus was saying, this is someone who is going to be on your side, someone who is always there for you. He's saying, I'm giving you someone who is just like me. And actually, in some ways, and Jesus will say this, right? It's better that I go. Why? Because when Jesus came to earth, He limited His omnipresence. He limited Himself to a human body. So He was only in one place at one time. If He was with Peter in the Galilee, He couldn't be with John in Jerusalem. Because He was in one body, in one place. But He said, when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit. And so He will be with you, Peter, if you're in the Galilee. And He'll be with you, John, if you're in Jerusalem. He'll be with you, Paul, if you're in Antioch. He'll be with you, Timothy, if you're in Ephesus. He will be with you. And I will be with you through my Holy Spirit. Notice what is so encouraging and comforting about this. Notice what He says in verse 17. Verse 16, He says, He will abide with you forever. And verse 17 says, He dwells with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit is abiding with us, fulfilling all the promises that God has made to never leave or forsake His own. And He says He's comforting you so that you don't feel like you have been abandoned. You don't feel like you are an orphan. And then if you think about some of the last words that Jesus said before He ascended into heaven. So after His death, after His resurrection, in Matthew 28:20, after He commissioned the disciples, hey, go into all the world, make disciples, teach them everything that I taught you. He said this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. D.A. Carson points out this literally means I am with you for the whole of each day. So for the one who believes in Jesus, there is never a moment of your day or night, 24 hours, there's never a moment where He is not there with you. He's with us through each day. He's with us to the end of our days. And He's with us through all of heaven's eternal days. So even though He's not physically present with us, His Spirit indwells us. It is His sacrifice that saves us. Hebrews says it's His prayers that are sustaining us through each day. Now, it's important to note that while the Bible is true when it says that God is ever, right? God said, hey, where in the heavens and the earth can you go that I am not? The Bible also teaches that some will experience His presence while others do not. In other words, it is not a universal thing to experience the relationship with God that brings us the full benefits of the presence of God. In order to experience the presence of God in your life, you need what He was saying to the Israelites back in Exodus. I want you to be my people. I want you to be a special people. I want you to be a forgiven and redeemed people. And we see the way to get that. In other words, to answer the question, well, okay, you've talked about the presence of God. I think I like this idea. How do I get this for myself? Well, turn over to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. Again, same author as the Gospel of John, writing late in his life. Again, maybe 40, 50 years after the resurrection. And he shows us this is how you can have and experience the presence of the Lord. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us the Spirit. So he says, first off, you have to receive God. And the way we do that today is by receiving God, the Holy Spirit. When we talk about God dwelling within us, this is what we're talking about, what he says there in verse 13. He is in us because God has given Him to us. This is the belief that stems from Jesus' words that we just saw again in John chapter 14, that He was going to send the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is the one who prays on our behalf when we can't even mentally form thoughts. When we are so grieved, when we are so stressed, when we are at our wits' end, we can't even be, God don't even know what to pray for. He says the Holy Spirit, His present Spirit, is praying for us and guiding us into the truth found in God's Word. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, there's no way we can love one another as the New Testament calls us to do. There's no way that we can abide with Christ and in Christ. There's no way that we can truly perfect the love that He has placed within us. But this indwelling is preceded by an outward confession. Again, this promised presence of God is not for everyone, but it is for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God." You want the presence of God in your life? The presence of God that is going to last forever? The presence of God that is terrifying because it reveals the depth of our sin and our need for Him, but the comforting presence of God that's never going to leave or forsake that? You want that in your life? What does verse 15 says? You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, you cannot confess something verbally if you have not first believed it in your mind and in your heart. And so in order for God to dwell in our hearts and our lives, we have to confess. And the confession takes two paths, if you will. It starts with us confessing our sin to God, and we receive His forgiveness. But then it continues with us for the rest of our lives confessing our love for Him to anybody and everybody who will listen. But that whole thing never gets off the ground without verse 16. It says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." God is love. "And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So here we're getting to the foundation of what it means to abide in Christ, to truly have the presence of the Lord in our lives. It all starts with accepting the truth that God loves us. The truth that is wrapped up in a verse like John 3:16. So now go backwards, kind of work your way backwards through these verses from the ground up, so to speak. We start in verse 16. How do we experience the presence of the Lord? How does God dwell with us? It starts with believing that God exists, right? Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, in the beginning, God, He's always been there. He's always existed. He's there and He loves you. So we start with that belief that He has existed, that He knows us. And then what? Verse 15, we confess that Jesus is God, and that Jesus as the Christ is our Savior. Then we testify to that message, of that message to others, verse 14, right? Whatever we have seen, we share. And then verse 13, we receive the Holy Spirit and we demonstrate that we have received God's love by loving others. So there in a nutshell, he says, you want the presence of the Lord in your life? You should. You need it. He says it starts with believing in who God is and confessing in who Jesus is and then receiving the Holy Spirit into your daily life so that you can take hold of all those promises that we're going to look at next Sunday that remind us that there is no place where God is. There is no situation in your life that you're going to find yourself where God is absent from that situation. There is no trial. There is no stressor. There is no valley overshadowed with death that you will walk through where God is not walking with you through it. Oh, we may not feel it. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't say, well, if you feel it, then you're good. The Bible says if you know it in your heart and in your mind, that is what is truth. That is the very bedrock foundation of our faith. that God is present. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have reminded us from your word, both Old and New Testaments, of what happens when you show up. When you show up, the world comes into existence. When you show up, we take a step back because we recognize our own sin. And yet when you show up, we are drawn to you. Because you and you alone can provide the comfort that we need by forgiving our sins. Where would we be without the presence of God in our lives? God, I would pray specifically for those here today who are struggling with this truth, who are wrestling with it, who for the last 35 minutes have been arguing with me in their mind, saying, I don't feel the presence of the Lord. Where was God when this happened? Why did God let this happen to me? Where was God's attention when somebody did this to me? And where's God today? Doesn't he understand what I'm feeling, what I'm going through? Nobody else seems to understand. God, I pray that you would, through the power of your word, not the words, anything that I have said, but through the power of your words, would bring hope and comfort and assurance into those lives. God, that they would see that the forgiveness of sins is not just a one thing, one event that happened in our past when we prayed to accept you as Savior, but that it is a daily thing that you wash over us, not because we deserve it, but because you love us. And God, I pray that we would all become more mindful of what your presence truly means. And that we would not act as though you're too busy to see what we are doing or not doing, thinking that we can get away with wasting our time, wasting our talent, wasting the treasure that you have allowed to be in our hands for a brief moment. But instead, that we would sit up straight, that we would put our hand to the plow, that we would be busy doing what you've called us to do. Again, in whatever form that may take. Maybe just something as simple as recommitting ourselves to daily time spent with you and in your word. Father, I thank you that you are present with us and that you will never leave or forsake us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.